Well, the Bible tells us that everywhere the Lord Jesus went in his ministry, people were amazed. They were astounded. They were surprised, stunned, overwhelmed when they heard his powerful, wise teaching. No one spoke like this man. He spoke the word of God with authority. And everywhere he went, people were amazed by the miracles. He heals people. He raises the dead. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Mark records that it says the people were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So everywhere Jesus goes, people have open jaws with amazement. But something that's so striking about this miracle that Matthew records is the Lord Jesus is the one who's amazed. He's the one who's surprised and stunned and taken aback. We're told in verse 10, when Jesus heard what the centurion said, he marveled. It means he was amazed. It's the same word in the Greek that's used when people are amazed at Jesus. Jesus was amazed. So what is it that so surprises the Lord, the Lord of glory? This centurion's faith. The centurion's faith. So clearly, if it stands out to Jesus, there's got to be something really important for us to learn from this man and his faith. And so just very simply, as we look at this passage, we need to consider this man's surprising faith. What was it that was so astounding and surprising about it? His bold and big faith. And then secondly, we need to look at what the Lord says in response. The Lord tells us there's going to be a surprising reversal. What the Lord says in response is that who and who will not be saved is going to be quite surprising in the end. So a surprising faith and a surprising reversal. So if you look with me first at the first half of our passage and this centurion's surprising faith. Well, the first surprising thing is who this man is. He's a Roman centurion who seeks out Jesus to seek his help. And we've got to remember, in Israel at this time, the Romans had conquered, they'd invaded. They to the Jewish people, they were the pagans. They were the enemy. The Jewish people, by and large, hated them. The Romans taxed them, ruled them, often oppressed them. And they were loathed and feared in equal measure. Remember, for most people, the great hope is that the Messiah and the Savior would come and drive out the Romans. Get rid of these nations, these Gentiles who've invaded God's holy place. Now, a centurion, of course, was an officer in the army, being in charge of somewhere around 80 to maybe 100 other soldiers. And usually it was the best, the most noble, the bravest, the fiercest fighters who'd get appointed to be a centurion. I imagine you had to be pretty tough. If you're going to be keeping part of the Roman army in shape, you're going to have to be pretty tough with them, aren't you? Skilled, a hardened soldier. What one Roman historian has recorded that, as an example, one centurion was known as Mr. Bring Me Another. Because he was so brutal in his discipline, when he would strike the men under his command with a rod so hard and so often it would break, he wouldn't stop, he'd just say, bring me another. And so that's a reputation that like a centurion has. Tough, tough guy. But here's what's so surprising. This centurion doesn't fit that stereotype at all. He appears to be a man of sincere faith and godliness. I mean, this is a real diamond in the rough. The last place you'd expect to find someone of faith. Well, he must have been what was known as a God-fearer. In the times of the New Testament, there were people not from Israel, not from among the Jews, who when they heard about the God of the scriptures, when they saw the faith of Israel or encountered the Jewish people, they could see the goodness of the faith. They, God touched their hearts. And they would become, as best as they could, committed followers and worshippers of the Lord and trying as best they could to obey the law of God as best they could. And they weren't allowed, of course, to be part of the Jewish people, really, or couldn't, you know, go and take part in temple worship. But from a distance, they were God-fearers. And this is what this man must have been, a believer in the Lord, the God of Israel, and doing what he can. And we're told as well, I mean, look at his character. He shows gracious care for his servant. He's coming to Jesus to say, look, he's lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Now, to the average Roman, of course, servants were just property to be used and abused. They really did think of them as being a lesser form of human life. This man's not like that. There's a graciousness to him, that he cares for a servant who's under his care. And then look at how he approaches the Lord Jesus with real humility. Twice, he calls Jesus Lord, Master, Teacher, Sir. Very respectful. Now again, if we can try and put ourselves in the shoes of the time and the culture, a Roman centurion doesn't come and say that to a Jew. But this man does. He truly wants to honor the Lord Jesus. And then he even is very respectful to Jesus and says, Lord, look, you don't need to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And perhaps something behind that is that he's rather tactfully trying to keep Jesus getting into a difficulty. So again, to the majority of the Jewish people, you wouldn't go into a Roman's house. If you did that, you could be unclean. To be associating with Gentiles like that could make you impure. And so to avoid Jesus having to get in difficulty in the eyes of the crowds, he says, no, don't do that, Jesus. I know that would cause trouble for you with people. And so again, he's being so kind and gracious. And then even more than this, in Luke's gospel, when Luke tells us about this man, he tells us that actually his faith was known by his good works. Because elders came from the Jews to plead on this man's behalf and said, Jesus, this man's actually also paid for us to build a synagogue. This man has used some of his money and power and influence and got us a synagogue built. I mean, this is a good man. But again, what's so surprising, the last place you'd expect to find someone like this in the army. Now, jumping ahead a little bit, did you know that actually in the early church, in the first few generations, some of the greatest Christians were actually found in the Roman army? That should be great encouragement to all the brethren who are in the armed forces. You can imagine what a tough job it is. You must be surrounded by loads of folks who aren't Christians. Lots of ungodly language and pressure and lifestyles. But you know, by God's grace, like this man, you can thrive and be men and women of God by God's help. He's a great stirring example, isn't he? But even more surprising than who he is this big, bold faith that he has in the Lord. He says to the Lord Jesus that he just needs to give the word from a distance. Don't come to him. Just give the command, Lord, and I know that's enough to heal him. Just like, you know, I give an order and my soldiers obey me. Now just try to unpack that for a minute. That's huge faith, isn't it? Isn't that great faith? He doesn't even rely on the Lord's personal presence. Just his word. He doesn't look for some spectacular sign. He doesn't look for Jesus to reach out his hand or for something dramatic to happen. He just says, just give the word, Lord. He doesn't expect it to be hard for Jesus, as if it's going to be some great titanic spiritual struggle. Just give the word, Jesus. I know you can do it. How great is that faith? What is he saying? He's saying, Jesus, that your word is so powerful, diseases and illnesses and even death itself must obey you. You have the power in your word to reshape and rule creation and human life. And in a way that transcends time and space. He doesn't just believe in God's word in the scriptures. He believes in God's word in and through Jesus. That's great faith. Big and bold. He just takes Jesus at his word. Now, if you want a definition of faith, I think that's the one I like. You just take God at his word. What God says is true. It's powerful. God says it. I believe it. And great faith is wholeheartedly doing that without hesitation or doubt. And this faith so impresses the Lord Jesus, because as a contrast, he says, this is better, purer faith than I've encountered even amongst God's people of Israel. The people who are the covenant people, who hear the scriptures, who've got this long history of all the privileges of God's grace. They haven't shown faith like this. This Gentile, this outsider, has put them all to shame. Well, brothers and sisters, isn't the challenge towards that, does his faith put us to shame? Does his faith put you to shame? Here's this man with so much against him in his circumstances. He takes God at his word. And yet we are so blessed in so many other ways spiritually. Yet, do you take God at his word? Do you believe wholeheartedly? Or are you a bit more like that man who came with the possessed son who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? It's a bit of a mix. Do you believe what God promises in his word? He says to you, look, if you come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, you are forgiven. And you are adopted as a child of God. And you have an inheritance in glory above. And I promise my spirit will be with you to help you. Do you believe that, Christian? Then why are you so fearful? Why do you doubt? God says it in his word. Or for your daily needs. Has God not promised in his word your daily bread and shelter and food and the practicalities that you and your families need? Has he not said it? Then why are you so fearful? Has he not promised that all your trials and suffering in his hands will work for your good? That he will use it to prepare you for heaven, for the life that really matters? That he'll, out of difficulties, he will make you more like Jesus, and then you'll be able to help others? Things of eternal, lasting benefit? Then why are you fearful, saint? Take God at his word. That's to have big and bold faith. Or when he says, church, go out and evangelize. Go and tell people about me. People will be saved. God has an elect people. He's going to call. He's going to save. Why are we so fearful and hesitant? Take God at his word. Doesn't this man put us to shame? The key, I think, to help us, brothers and sisters, it's not really about how big or small your faith is. It's about how big and great your Savior is. It's not about our feelings or looking within at what we can see in our circumstances or see in ourselves, what we are capable of. Look at Jesus. One whose word is so powerful, he just speaks and it's done. That is your mighty Savior. He is the word of God through whom the universe was made. His word has put the stars into space. His word sustains all creation at every moment, upholding all things. His word is so powerful, he speaks and a paralyzed man is healed without even seeing him. Look at your mighty Savior. He spoke but a word, the Red Sea parted. When the time came on the third day, God spoke and Jesus rose from the dead. This is your God. Look at him. And have big and bold faith. To quote William Carey, expect great things from God, dare to do great things for God. And so this is the first thing, this surprising faith. Don't we want to rise up to that challenge and take God at his word? But then the second important lesson, though, is that what does the Lord then tell us to learn from this man? Well, what he tells us is that actually in the end, there's going to be a surprising reversal. If you look with me at verses 11 to 12, the Lord says, he's saying this to the crowd. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is he saying? He's saying that on the final day, the day of judgment, there's going to be many surprises. The people in that crowd are going to be surprised. He says that many Gentiles, non-Jews, like this Roman soldier from around the world, they're going to be saved. They're going to be there in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be gathered in, and they're going to have that great feast and celebration with the greatest of saints like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of God's people, the patriarchs. But he says many of the Israelites, of the Jews, of the Old Testament covenant people, he calls them here sons of the kingdom, because you'd expect them to be the ones who inherit the kingdom. He says the great surprise is many of them will be found cast out, sentenced and condemned to hell for their sins. Those who've been given all these privileges and this long history and heritage of God's grace and his covenant, many of them will not be saved. And yet the traditional enemies, people like the Romans, many from there will be saved. And again, if you can put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites and their long history as the people of God, that is a shocking thing to hear, isn't it? That's so stunning and surprising. Now, the Lord, of course, he's really giving a prophecy here about the New Testament church. That's what he's speaking about. That amazing next stage in development in God's plan of salvation. That after Jesus ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit on the church, that God is then going to send his word out to the world to invite all to come to Christ and be saved. And that's what you start to see happens in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. And this was a new stage because until Christ came, the great blessings of salvation were really confined to the people of Israel. There were exceptions, of course, but by and large, it was contained as a kind of a holding body until the Savior could come and save the world. And now he's come. There's this explosion of abounding grace to go out to all, to the corners of the earth, from east and west and north and south. To us. And that's been the story ever since. Going out to the world. And of course, this development, something the New Testament spends a lot of time explaining to us, because the great surprise was that so many of Israel did not believe and rejected Christ. And so found themselves outside the kingdom of God. Now, no doubt there is a warning here. The Lord is warning us that no one is entitled to salvation. No one's entitled to it. He calls them sons of the kingdom. And when many of the Jewish people, you find them in the gospel encountering Christ and disagreeing with them, they fall out with him because they have this sense of entitlement. They have a sense of entitlement because of their history and their race. Look, our country is a believing country. We are the country of faith. I suppose today you'd say, we're a Christian country. We've got a history and culture and heritage. And I was born and raised in it. So that means, yeah, I must be a believer. And I'm going to inherit this kingdom of heaven. And yet they were going on living sinful lives. No faith in Christ. Breaking God's laws. And the Lord rebuked them and said, you're not sons of Abraham. You're sons of the devil. Look how you're living. You're not entitled to anything. Some of them thought that they were entitled because they had the outward religion. They've got the temple. They've got the priests. But there was no personal faith and repentance. But again, they had this wrong sense of being entitled. Some thought they were entitled to the glory to come because they had suffered. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Don't you see how we've suffered under the hand of wicked people? Doesn't that entitle us to future blessings? But again, Jesus says, but what about your sin? Your suffering isn't good enough to atone for sin. It doesn't make you right with God. The Lord's radical message to all of them was the real problem was sin. And only he, the Savior, can take away sin. Only the Lord Jesus. And that's why there's this great emphasis on faith in this story. It's about faith in him alone as the Savior. And that's the only way to be saved. That you must come to Christ with the humility that this Roman centurion had. I'm not worthy, Jesus. I'm not worthy for you to come near to me, to touch the dust beneath your feet. I have sinned. But then in faith to also come and trust in him as the Savior, to seek him and that help. And many of the Gentiles, like this Roman, will come and do that. And indeed, that way is open. Whosoever will come. I'm sure you've heard that there's this growing recognition that our society and culture is suffering from a misplaced sense of entitlement, isn't it? That spirit that says you're entitled to a good life and whatever you feel you deserve, good job. You're entitled to never have to face suffering and hardship. You're entitled to have good health and that somehow it's not fair. You've been treated unfairly by God if life doesn't give you that. And of course, you know, we probably can all think of some examples where people have had an obnoxious sense of pride and think they're entitled not even to have to work hard or things like that. If you have a sense of entitlement before God like that, it's fatal. It's fatal. What do you think you're entitled to from God? Everything is from him. He's created all things that he so graciously gives us. And you are a rebel and a sinner who have rejected his good word. It's only those who humbly come to Christ who acknowledge they deserve nothing. So this is the great reversal. And that's what was so surprising to this crowd. And it's still surprising today. I really do think that there will be many people who, when they get there at the end of life and they stand before Christ, and they'll say, I'm entitled to heaven. I lived a pretty good moral life by most people's standards. I was quite religious sometimes. I was in a Christian country. I went to church. And they will be surprised. Because Jesus will say to them, but I never knew you. Did you come to me in faith, confessing I'm the way, I'm the Savior, the only way? And they'll be surprised. And on the other hand, there will be humble saints, nobodies in the eyes of the world, and people who often felt themselves so unworthy of God, crushed at times by a sense of their unworthiness, poor of spirit, grieved by their sins, and they're going to be surprised because to them Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done for trusting me and living a life of faithful service and obedience. I saw it. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And they'll be surprised. Don't you see that in the parable of the sheep and the goats? The saints that he blesses and gives the kingdom, and they say, what did we ever do? And he says, well, look at what you did when you loved and served my people. So there is a warning the Lord wants us to take from this miracle. And I want to ask you honestly to search your heart. Where will you be on that day? Are you going to be surprised? Because you didn't today. Now is the time of grace. You didn't repent and come to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Will you be surprised? Only the broken, contrite heart can face that day with confidence. There's one final challenge that I think this passage puts before us, and you can't leave this passage without hearing it. There's a great challenge here to go out and evangelize, to take the gospel out to the nations. Did you hear? The Lord says, many will come from east and west. Many will come from the four corners of the earth in the most unexpected places. Places where you'd pass by and think, oh, there's no way somebody there is going to become a Christian. Look at this guy, this Roman centurion. And when you realize it's the word of Christ that saves, people must hear it. How can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear him unless someone is sent and goes and tells them this good news that there is a Savior who loves them, who laid down his life that they could be saved? And the Lord is really telling us here, this centurion was the first of many. He's like a little drop of rain, that first drop you feel before there's a massive thunderstorm and a deluge of rain. That's the age we now live in, when God is saving many. And shouldn't that encourage us to go out with the gospel? And the call comes to all. The Lord Jesus, and the New Testament in particular, always set before us this expansive vision of the mission of the church and of the people of God. That many should be saved. That we are a missionary people. That Christ would, he tells us, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. He would have many be saved. And this passage should help assure in that vision. There are missionaries we support as a church. How we should pray for them. Continue to send finances. Make that a passion for what we're about as a church. But also here in England. Around us, this estate where God has so blessed us to put us, there's a great work to be done. Do you see that vision? Many, the Lord says. We're commanded to go out and make disciples of the nations. And who knows, I don't say it in jest, if some of these young children, who knows what God might call them to do, what God might call some of you yet to do. So be open to that call and that vision of God. So three challenges in this passage, brothers and sisters. Challenge to have great, big and bold faith. Take God at his word. A challenge to make sure that you've put your faith in Christ. Don't be surprised at the last day. And a challenge to go out with this good word that many should hear and believe. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, again, we thank you for the great salvation you have wrought, that our Savior died for many upon the cross, and that he has set before us this vision and call, that he would have many be saved from all backgrounds, from all kinds of people, from all places. And that he has entrusted his good word to us, his invitation to come to him and be saved. We do thank you, Lord, for the stirring example of this Roman centurion and for the great faith he was gifted to have. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see our Savior, that we too would take him at his word and have great faith in all that he says. We pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts this morning and show us, Lord, if we need to be challenged. Show us where we stand with the Savior. And we pray too, Lord, that you would place within us an evangelistic zeal. Indeed, Lord, to see with great joy that you would call in a harvest. Lord, may all these things result in praise and glory to your holy name. Amen.